All right. Thank you, Stephanie. Good evening, everyone. Beautiful day today. Great. Nice to be functioning on adequate sleep. I feel like a totally different person today. For those of you that have traveled, you would think that, you know, when you've traveled so much that you get used to the jet lag thing. Quite the opposite. Man, I just hate it. When we were on the plane with my wife, I just looked at her and I said, I forgot how miserable this was. Because now that we've sort of settled down in Australia and we travel a lot less, we've kind of just gotten used to not being in airports or on airplanes. And man, it was just really confronting being in this busy airport surrounded by people. And it was just like, wow, how did I do this for so many years? I'm just over it. I'll travel every now and then, but that like lifestyle of traveling nonstop, I'm over that. In fact, let me tell you, there's an interesting word. I'll teach you a new word. Do you know the word peripatetic? Who here knows that word? Okay, there's a few of you that know. Peripatetic. It means well-traveled. Well-traveled. So my peripatetic days are through, at least until my boys are married and out of the house. And then when we're like, you know, 50 or whatever, when we're old. Then we'll travel and see the world. No, it's funny. Like, you know, I'm 40, almost 42 now, and 50 seems so young. But back when I was 20, 30 seemed so old. It's just funny how it just keeps shifting. The finish line just keeps getting further and further away. All right, let's pray. We've got some awesome stuff to talk about. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your love and mercy. You are so good to us. And I want to thank you for the simple things in life. In my case last night, a good night's rest, a great breakfast, a beautiful sunshiny day, and just being reunited with family and friends here in this beautiful place on earth called Oregon. And so please be with us now, Father. Just as there's a beautiful place outside, we pray that you would create a beautiful place inside of us. A beautiful, happy, sunshiny place where the birds are singing and there is peace. And so be with us now as we continue to study faith to faith your plan for creating that inward beauty for us. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, Amen. All right, so today you've already had several presentations. We've talked about the second Adam and we've talked about Cain and Abel and the Tower of Babel. We are now going to speak about who? Who's on the screen there? Abraham. And I am so over the moon about the things that we're going to share here. I don't know. I'm just going to click through that, Yamil. I'm going to click through that. Okay, there's not going to be a... Okay, I'm going to click through that. Give me the goods, Yamil. It's down there. Keep going. There we go. All right, that's what I'm after. All right. It's coming. There's my name. Ta-da. All right. So, a little bit of review on what we covered last night. I am so over the moon and excited about the things that I want to share with you now that I literally could, but will not, I could stand up here for hours and talk to you about my understanding of the whole story and how Abraham fits into that story. So, this may end up being really awesome, or it may end up being a little bit scattered, but you're just going to have to forgive my insatiable enthusiasm about this topic right now, okay? So I'm going to try to share with you about 2 years of study in 36 minutes and 49 seconds, okay? So we're going to see how that works out. Now, just to remind ourselves last night, the story, as we call here, the story of Scripture, in fact, the Bible is not, as I myself used to say, and as many of you might like to say, B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions. Have you heard this before? The basic instructions before leaving Earth. Okay, do yourself a favor and never say that again as long as you live. Completely, totally disabuse your mind of that idea, because it's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not in any sense about us leaving earth. It's about God redeeming the earth and putting us back in the original creation that he intended to be inhabited all along. And so when we think about the Bible, it's not a series of instructions. That's the other thing I don't like about the basic instructions before leaving earth. It's cute, it's platitudinous, it sounds pious, but it's totally inaccurate. The reality is that the Bible is a story and it's a narrative. It tells an amazing story, and in many ways, The center of that story is covenant, right? We talked about this last night. The seven chapters, pre-creation, creation, fall, covenant, Messiah, church, and recreation, right? There's the recreation, God giving the earth back to what he had always intended for it to be, and that is a happy, Edenic, inhabited place, right? Scripture actually says that in Isaiah, that God created the earth to be inhabited. And so you see the cyclical nature of what's taking place here, or at least the fact that it comes full circle, from pre-creation to recreation. Jesus himself said, say it with me, blessed are the meek, for they shall... It doesn't say for they shall leave the earth interminably. It says they will inherit the earth. Now, I do realize there is a brief space there for 1,000 years that will be in heaven. But the primary purpose of the earth is for God to recreate it and give it back to us to be inhabited and filled, right? And that's going to become hugely important for us because all of Scripture in some significant degree, and I know that's a really big statement to say, you know, to make such a sweeping statement, all of Scripture, but in some significant way, all of Scripture revolves around two basic ideas, okay? Land and the inhabitants to fill that land, okay? You hang on to that idea. The land and the inhabitants to fill that land. We're going to come back to it several times tonight. But at the centerpiece of it all is covenant, and at the centerpiece of covenant is this man named, what's his name? Abraham, and that's who we're going to be talking about. As we mentioned last night, there are a number of covenants in Scripture, and even sub-covenants that come under the umbrella of the larger covenant. The major covenants that we encounter in the book of Genesis are the covenant that God makes with Adam, even though that word is not used, clearly it was a covenantal relation. God said, I'll do this, 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 and this, and you do this and this, and all will be well. God then made a covenant with Noah. That's Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. There were a number of components to that covenant with Noah, but the sort of main thing that we take away from it was that God told Noah to make an ark and make that ark and I will preserve you and your family and everything that gets on that boat. You do that, I'll do this, and all will be well. Now, let's return just briefly here to this idea of land and descendants to fill it. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't give them ownership of the garden. He gave them management of the garden. Are we good there? Right? In other words, the earth still belonged to God, right? The earth is the Lord's. But he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and the first instruction that he gave to the two of them together was, we mentioned this last night, it was their part of the covenantal arrangement. Be fruitful and multiply. My wife and I, when we were married, April 4th, 1999, we went into this little honeymoon suite, and our friends had decorated it all up really nice, and they had put fruit everywhere, strawberries and cantaloupe and bananas and blueberries, with little signs everywhere that said, be fruitful and multiply. We did. We multiplied by one. Two times one is two. We have two boys, so we're two and through, right? Some people are one and done. Some are two and through. Some are three and free. Some are four no more. Some are five and just trying to survive. And some of you, I don't know, you're maniacs beyond that. But God basically said to Adam, here's the land, fill it. Okay? Here's the land, number one, fill it now. Okay? So there's the two elements, the land and the imperative and the privilege to fill the land with descendants. If that makes sense, say amen. Okay. The way that Moses tells the Genesis story is quite fascinating because the very next thing that we encounter, sort of after the Cain and Abel experience, which is brief, is the story of the flood. And the flood, in many ways, and a number of scholars have noted this, is sort of a recapitulation of creation. And I'll just very quickly do this. In the original creation account, God separated the waters from above from the waters that were beneath, right? He made a firmament, a space. And in the Genesis 1 and 2 creation account, God creates a series of spaces and then he fills those spaces. So he creates the space in the air, he creates the space on the land, and he creates the space on the water. Think of it as three blank canvases, right? So a painter creates a canvas, and then he creates a canvas, and then he creates a canvas. In the case of Genesis 1 and 2, the three canvases that God creates are the air and the land and the water. Then God fills those things. He fills the air with the birds and the sun and the moon and the stars, right? The space. And then he fills the land with all of the land creatures, and he fills the water with all of the water creatures. He's moving in a very specific and intentional direction, okay? He's moving toward the Sabbath. That's not what our presentation is about here. But the point is this very interesting point. When God began to create, he had a watery mass, and he separated the waters above the space from the waters below the space, what some translations call the firmament. God actually does that in reverse in Noah, right? When it tells the tale of the flood, it says that the windows of the heaven were opened. In other words, water came down. And then it says the fountains of the deep burst forth, which means water did what? Came up. So when the water comes down and the water comes up, what you have is a closing of the space that God had originally created. Right? Genesis 1 and 2, God opens a space, waters above, waters below. In Genesis 6, God closes the space, and what do you have? A watery mass. Right? So just like you have a watery mass in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In Genesis 6, you have a watery mass. Right? A watery mass. Now, it gets very interesting. The Bible says that Adam was formed of the dirt, formed of the dust. Scripture says, you can write this down, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, speaking of Noah, your Bible probably says that Noah was a farmer, or Noah was a husbandman, some translations. It literally says in the Hebrew, Noah was an earth man. He was an earth man. Now, who was the first earth man? Adam was an earth man. Noah is now an earth man. There's this watery mass, and then the waters begin to subside. Noah comes off of the ark, and somebody tell me here, a little piece of Bible trivia, even though it's not trivia, it's actually central to the whole teaching of Scripture. What is the very first thing that God says to Noah when he comes off the ark? Oh, come on, you don't know this one? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful. It's the first thing he says. And so check it out. What does God say? Here's the land. Now fill it with people. Here's the land. Fill it with people. That was the promise to Adam. That was the promise to Noah. Here's the land. Fill it with descendants. Here's the land. Fill it with descendants. Now, the architecture of the book of Genesis is so fascinating because it's really disproportionately skewed toward Abraham and his family. Let me try and explain that. How many chapters in the book of Genesis, you tell me? 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. Okay, from Genesis chapter 1, which is creation, until Genesis chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel that Ty went over today, you have somewhere around 1,500 to 2,000 years of human history. Okay? Somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 years of human history between... Now, let's just think of the events that we know of that happened. Creation happened. Cain slew Abel. The flood and the Tower of Babel, right? So give or take, we know basically four events from roughly 2,000 years of human history. In other words, we know basically nothing. Are you with me? There would have been whole events and families and circumstances and enterprises that would have happened and rise and fall. We know nothing about it. All we basically know from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, covering almost 2,000 years of human history, are those four events. We know the creation event, we know Cain slaying Abel, we know the flood, and we know the Tower of Babel. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's as if Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, is writing as fast as he can. And there was a flood, and there was a creation. And she's just like... But here's a fascinating thing. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50... That would be 39 chapters, right? From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, simple math will tell us, that's 39 chapters. Guess how much human history in years is covered in those 39 chapters? 200, give or take. Okay, now just let the significance of that sink in. How many years did we cover in the first, give or take, how many years did we cover in the first 11 chapters? 2,000-ish. How many years do we cover in the next 39 chapters? It's like he's racing, and as soon as he gets to Genesis chapter 12, of course the chapterization was added later, but we get the idea. It's like he gets to this guy named Abraham, and the whole story slows way down. Are you with me? He just, at great pains, to tell the story of the family of Abraham. Why the architecture of Genesis this way? Why this seemingly disproportionate, chronologically disproportionate emphasis where you can just race over some 1,500 or 2,000 years of human history in just a few short events, and then you get to Abraham and you slow down and you tell every single detail seemingly about him, about his kids, about his wife, about who they married and why they married them, and seemingly insignificant little stories. Well, clearly for Moses, something about Abraham is central to what God is doing on earth. Now open to Genesis chapter 12, all right? We've set the stage, so to speak. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 comes, of course, after Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, as Ty brought out this morning, we have the story of the Tower of what? Babel. The Tower of Babel. Now, up to this point, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Moses has written with, it appears to be, a very specific intent. And that specific intent is that there is a bipartite division. You say, what does that mean? Okay, that there's a twofold situation, or we would say a twofold problem, a problem with two parts. And that problem is what we might call, it's a slight oversimplification, but it'll help in communicating the idea. The problem of Genesis 3, okay, the problem of Genesis 3, as described by God, is that man was separated from, as described by Moses, is that man is separated from God. Right? He's hiding, he's blaming, he's covering, he's shame, he's guilt, he's hiding from God, right? Where God comes in the garden and looking for him, where are you, Adam, Adam? He said, I hid myself. So you have the problem of Genesis 3, which is a vertical severing. Man is severed from God, okay? Now, Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, tells a slightly different kind of severing. In Genesis 11, because all the people come together, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. And God comes down among them so as to prevent them from carrying out this very humanistic endeavor. And God, it says that God separated, or he confused their languages so that the people were scattered. Okay, so if we have the problem of Genesis 3, which again is a slight oversimplification, but it's helpful, is the cutting off from God, the vertical cutting off, what would the problem of Genesis 11 be? It would be the horizontal, where now there's a fragmentation among humanity itself. Where before humanity was one, one voice, one goal, one people, one objective, right? Here we have humanity linguistically separated, and that linguistic separation caused geographical separation, which caused emotional separation and cultural separation and ultimately religious separation, etc., etc. And that's the world you live in today. See, the world you live in today is a world where there's the people on this side of the river and the people on that side of the river, especially before the advent of modern travel, right? Like, we take for granted the fact that I just flew across an expanse of water that was so big and large and creepy to the ancients that they would have never considered trying to cross it unless you had really dire circumstances, right? But we just, to us, the world has become unified now by the ease in the technology of travel. But in ancient times, there were the people on that side of the mountain and the people on this side of the mountain. The people on that side of the river, the people on this side of the river. The people on that side of the ocean, the people on this side of the ocean. The people that speak that language, the people that speak this language. The people that are that color, the people that are this color. The people that dress like that, the people that dress like this. The people that worship like that, the people that worship like this. And the world that we live in today is an absolutely fragmented world where there are all different kinds of divisions among people. Socioeconomic divisions, cultural divisions, linguistic divisions, gender divisions, I mean, nationalistic divisions, everything. We are a separated people. We're cut off from one another. And, unsurprisingly, prejudices have developed where we have come to think, hopefully we're redeemed from this, but it's very easy for us to come to think of our particular group as somehow superior or privileged to the other groups. Whether it's white versus black, or it's Asian versus non-Asian, or it's African versus whatever, or it's male versus female, or it's our culture versus that culture. We live in an era, in a time and in an age when prejudice, in fact, this has been going on for years, millennia, right? These major divisions between humanity. So far, so good? This is not part of God's plan. It was never a part of God's plan that there would be this radical, prejudicial fragmentation among his people. Okay? Now check this out. God appears to a man named Abraham, and when he appears to Abraham, he promises him basically two things. You should already be able to answer what that is. He says, I'll give you, what is it? I'll give you the land, and I'll give you people to fill it. Now let's read it. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And check this out. And in you, what's going to happen? All the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. This is a fascinating thing. God calls Abraham, the very thing that we just read, and now just disabuse your mind of the chapter divisions. Get rid of Genesis 11 and 12 and 13. Get rid of that idea. The way that Moses is telling the story is humanity was just fragmented, Genesis 11, what we would call Genesis 11, and the very next tale that he tells is that God calls a man and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to give you land and I'm going to give you descendants to such a degree and to such an extent, my blessing will be so big and so heavy upon you that it will encompass all the families of the earth. In other words, I'm going to undo the fragmentation and the curse that is resting heavy upon humanity. Do you see it? And it's going to happen through Abraham. And so Abraham becomes this absolutely central figure in both the Old and the New Testaments because for Moses, and clearly Moses is writing Genesis this way, but not only for Moses, as we'll see momentarily, for Jesus and for Paul, and we'll close, for Ellen White. For all of those people, for Moses, for Jesus, for Paul, and for Ellen White, something about Abraham and the covenant that God makes with him is absolutely centrally important and critical to God putting his creation back together. Not just vertically. Not just me and my personal relationship with God, which is language that you don't really find in Scripture. We say that a lot. We use a lot of that language, like, yeah, my personal walk with God and my personal relationship with God and my and I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the lilies and nobody else is there. It's all about me. And he walks with me and he talks with me. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on with you, but he's talking to me. Right? I simply say this by way of illustrating that we have an overemphasis on my personal experience with God. Me, as if at the end of the day it's all about you. What God is doing with the gospel is he's not only joining us in some sort of internal psychological connection to him, though there is that. But if it's the gospel of Scripture, it is always not only the vertical connection, guess what else it is? It's the horizontal connection. In other words, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus that is not positively impacting and transforming your horizontal relationships, your personal relationship with Jesus is not what you think it is. It's always this and this. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to do this, and 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 I'm going to do this. And the whole thing revolves around, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you descendants to fill it, and this blessing will be so big, so wide-ranging, so encompassing and saturative that all the families of the earth will feel the heaviness of my blessing upon you and my covenant with you. I'm going to put the earth back together, and in the center of that, is going to be you, Abraham, and your descendants. So far, so good? Now, just in case you think I'm maybe exaggerating, maybe that's just language is too big, too expansive, keep your finger here in Genesis 12, because we're going to come right back, and just go with me briefly to Galatians 3. I just mentioned a moment ago, go to Galatians 3, race there, keep your finger in Genesis. I just mentioned a moment ago that we will see that Abraham is central not only to the way that Moses writes, but also to Jesus and to Paul and to Ellen White, okay? And there are others as well, but just we only have a limited amount of time. So we're going to look at the Paul instance right now. One of the Paul instances. We may come back to another in a bit. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. In the larger context of Galatians here, Paul is reaching a point of summary. Okay, and I want you to see what is the summary that he takes away? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. By the way, Galatians was almost certainly the first book that Paul wrote, right? So this is early Paul. This is raw Paul. This is primitive Paul. This is written early on, maybe as early as AD 49. I mean, this is Paul at his most early, his most raw, his most primitive, right? Early in his experience. And look at what he says here, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all, what? Sons of God, sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. We'll return to that in my last presentation. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so Paul seems to be describing, you know, you have put on Christ and you are baptized. And it almost seems to be, if we didn't know better, this my personal relationship and connection. But notice the immediate consequence that Paul draws as a virtue, as a part of that vertical relationship. On account of this, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. Now let me just pause and sort of unpack that. This is absolutely scandalous, right? In Paul's context and in Paul's culture, to think that with one stroke of the gospel brush, you can just start erasing the most fundamental distinction in Jewish culture is absurd. There's no longer Jew and Gentile? Are you kidding? Have you lost your mind? What solvent could be so strong? What brush could be so effective so as to, with a single stroke, wipe away the most fundamental distinction in Jewish thinking and culture, that there's a them and there's an us? There's the people that are Jewish and there's the people that aren't Jewish. And yet Paul says something about having put on Christ erases that most fundamental distinction and division between them and us. And as if that's not enough, he then draws a socioeconomic or monetary conclusion. He says there's not slave or free either. Right? The wealthy and the poor, that division is also erased. And that's a division, frankly, that's very difficult to erase because those of us that have money are very attached to it. Is that true or not? Right? And in ways great and small, our culture makes a distinction between the haves and the have-nots. And one of the things I love about the book of Acts, I'm preaching right now in my church through the book of Acts, is that one of the first things that happens in the early church is people start to regard their monetary things as of no particular importance or value, only in as much as they can bring unity and mission to the church. In other words, those distinctions that exist between the wealthy and the middle class and the poor are just like increasingly erased because people see money as a means to a larger end and not as a social class or division. So Paul says, Jew and Gentile, shoo, wiped away with one swipe of the gospel brush. Oh, that whole thing about rich and poor, slave and free, shoo. And then the most fundamental division that exists in all of humandom, it would have to be the male-female distinction, 50-50, right? And he says there's not even male or female. What Paul is saying here is that all of the things that we have formerly thought divided us, right? And he's just given three instances, right? Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. He says all of that, that division, the problem of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel problem, erased because of what Jesus has done. And then notice what he says in verse 29. How do you get this idea? Where does this idea come from, Paul, that Jesus is putting all families, all cultures, all formerly divided people back together? Well, where else would I have gotten it from, David? Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendants and you are heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise back in Genesis chapter 12 through the rest of Genesis that God would put his creation back together and that Abraham would be at the center of what God was doing on earth. Not only reconnecting people to God, but reconnecting people to one another. Notice how quickly the vertical flows into the horizontal. For Paul, there's no such thing as my personal relationship with Jesus that is almost quarantined away or you know, somehow inoculated away from my interactions with other people. No. If you've had this, if we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus, then definitionally we have disabused our mind of all other distinctions. There's not black, there's not white, there's not male, there's not female, there's not them, there's not us. All of those nationalistic differences, cultural differences, color differences, linguistic differences, he says all of that is erased in terms of its basic significance compared to the unity that we experience in Christ through Abraham. Wow! Now go back to Genesis chapter 12. And let me ask you a question. If God shows up and starts making a bunch of promises, right, what is the appropriate response? I mean, this is amazing. God shows up and says, I'm going to do this, and 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 then I'm going to do this. Question. If God showed up and started making you a list of promises, what would be the appropriate response? Hallelujah. I'm going to give you a high five. He said to believe it. That's exactly correct. The appropriate response when God says, I'll do this, and 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 I'll do this. The only response, the appropriate response is to say, I believe that. Incidentally, that is exactly what Abraham says. Look at Genesis 15. Now, again, we're racing through the story because we have to. Look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is the single most quoted text in the New Testament from the book of Genesis. And this is what it says. And Abraham, what did he do? He believed God. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you descendants, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to put creation back together, and it's going to be in some significant way through you, Abraham. I'm going to do all of this stuff. And Abraham's like, I believe you. And right here is a centerpiece of understanding for those of us that really want to be biblical. The center of the gospel has never been about the promises that you make to God. It has always been about the promises that God has made to you. Where did we ever get the idea that we were to make God any promises? I find in the New Testament where Jesus says, don't do that. You can't even make one hair white or black. We actually can now with hair dye, but you get the point. He says, you can't even do the most basic things, so don't make promises about what you can or can't do. Just embrace the promise that God has made to you. And this is why Abraham becomes so central, because he got it. He realized that his role in the play, his part, his cameo in the story was to show up and basically say, amen. And let God be God. So far, so good? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what we talked about last night. Now, let me show you another clever little thing. Go to Genesis chapter 17. Now, I'm going to tell this story very quickly, but it's a story that most of you know already, so it's okay to tell it quick. God says, I'm going to do this, 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 and I'm going to do this. Abraham says, I believe it, in Genesis 15. The problem is what he said with his mouth and what he later did with his body are different things. Because in Genesis 16, Moses tells the story of Abraham's immediate disbelief. Right? Because the child is not showing up as quickly as would be desired. And so Sarah comes up with a plan that was in keeping with their culture. And she says, you lay with Hagar, and that'll be the promised child. So Abraham lays with Hagar, and a child is born. That child's name is Ishmael. Very good. So you know the story. Now here's an interesting thing. Abraham is already an old man. Sarah was an old woman. And when God shows up and says, I'm going to do this through you, Abraham believed it, but almost 7 or 8 years later, the promise hadn't come to pass. So God said, Abraham basically says, and Sarah basically says, in effect, this is what they said. Whether or not they ever actually said this verbally, we don't know. But in effect, they said, we'll do for God what he promised to do for us. Okay, so God shows up and he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's like, I know, and isn't he awesome? Ishmael. And God says, now, Ishmael is your son, and I will bless him accordingly, but he's not the promised son. In fact, Abraham, we're going to perform a little surgery. Now, this is an unusual thing. We come to Genesis 17, and God gives this thing called circumcision. And I tell you, for 10 years, I didn't even know what circumcision was about. I just thought, that's weird. It's weird. Strange. It's unusual. The Romans were repulsed by the idea. Frankly, it is a little repulsive if you don't understand what's going on. Why that? You know, was God just sort of sitting around wringing his hands thinking, oh man, we need to cut something off. Let's cut an ear off. No, they look funny. Let's cut a pinky off. No, oh, I got it. No. Why cut that? Why go messing with that? Well, here's why. And I don't want to be offensive here, but I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says. Abraham was given a promise. His job was to believe it. And yet he tried effectively, and I'll just say this very delicately, Abraham tried to solve his problems with his manhood. Got it? And God says, it's not going to work like that. It's the thing that I'm going to do. It's not what you're going to do. And so we're going to perform a surgery. So now here's what we end up with. By the way, wouldn't it have been a nice, neat, clean scalpel, sterile, the surgeon is scrubbing? I mean, I don't know what they used. Could have been a sharp rock. Could have been like a scapula from a goat. I mean, it's not pretty. You know, you get the picture in your mind. It's not pretty. And in those days, before antibiotics and Neosporin and all of this, the risk of infection is very high. Getting a cut in ancient times was a very serious thing. So now, watch what's going to happen. God says, you're an old man. Listen very carefully. You're an old man with a wife who is barren, and now you have wounded genitals. It's true. And I will still fulfill my promise to you. That's the point of circumcision. And he says, because humanity's natural inclination is always to try and do for God what God said he would do for us. That's what Jeffrey preached about this morning. Legalism is the natural religion of the human heart. I'm going to do it. He says, this will not only work for you, Abraham, but all of your descendants, the male descendants, will be similarly circumcised as an ongoing reminder to trust to what I say I will do and not to lean on your own flesh. So far, so good? Yeah. Now, check this out. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. What was circumcision all about? It says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. What covenant? The covenant that God made where he basically said to Abraham, I'm going to give you two things. What were the two things? Land and people to fill it, descendants to fill it. This will be a sign to remind you, you're an old man with a barren wife and wounded genitals, and I'll still fulfill my promise to you. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. Keep your finger here in Genesis 17 because we may well return. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, this is another instance where Paul demonstrates that he saw Abraham as absolutely central to what God was doing on planet Earth. Absolutely central, as we just saw in Galatians chapter 3. Now look at this. Paul is telling the gospel story, and in Romans, this is not raw, primitive Paul. This is mature Paul. This is having lived for a long time, preached in dozens of cities, knowing answers, knowing objections. This is methodical, sequential, intentional Paul. Every objection, every answer. I mean, Romans is without a question his most systematic setting forth of the gospel truths, okay? So Paul anticipates the various and sundry objections that are going to come his way because he's preached these sermons hundreds of times in various cities throughout the Mediterranean. Okay, now check this out. When Paul begins to tell the gospel story in Genesis, in Romans chapter 4, notice what he says, verse 1. What then shall we say that who? Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. And then he just goes on, Abraham, 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 Abraham. And then he gets to chapter, or verse 11 of chapter 4. And check this out. He says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of what? Hey, that's what we just read back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, which, without looking, it was a sign of what? It was a sign of the? Say it with me again. It was a sign of the? Okay, now look at this. Verse 11 of Genesis chapter 4. Oh, excuse me, Romans chapter 4. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal or a sign of what? Righteousness. Of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is Paul playing sloppy with language here? Is Paul playing fast and loose with Genesis? Because according to Moses, what was circumcision a sign of? It was a sign of the... According to Paul, what is circumcision a sign of? Do you know why Paul says it's a sign of righteousness? Because they're basically the same thing. Look again at what we learned last night. Remember that you have a party here, God, and a party here, in this case, Israel, but you could substitute Abraham. And we have terms or an agreement. And in this case of the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I'm going to do this, and 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 I'm going to do this. And your part is to believe it. This is why Abraham becomes so central, because he just believed that God was able and willing to do what he said he would do. So far, so good? So then he says, I'm going to give you this sign, and it's a sign of... Well, what does Moses call it? A sign of the covenant. And what does Paul say? It's a sign of righteousness because, this is exactly what we were driving at last night, righteousness is acquiescence to and consistency with and obedience to the covenant. That I'm in the right. I said I would do this and I'm doing it. I'm in the right. I'm righteous. God said, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And this is what we saw last night. Daniel, God was true to the covenant. And so God said, Daniel says repeatedly, you are righteous. You are righteous. You are righteous. This is hugely important for us because it shows us that righteousness is inexorably connected to the idea of being true to what you said you would do. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this sign. We're going to snip, snip, cut the tip of that thing off as a perpetual reminder to you that even though you're an old man with a barren wife and wounded genitals, the strength of this arrangement is in my promise and in my power, not in you or in your masculinity or in your ingenuity or in your intelligence. It's in what my promise, my power, and your responsibility, what you bring to the table is to believe it. So far, so good? Now, let's just race back to Genesis and wrap this up. Let's land this plane. We mentioned yesterday that basically that is the history of the Old Testament right there, right? God made an agreement with Israel. Also, you could just substitute Abraham here. Abraham got it right because he believed that God was able and willing to do what he said he would do. This is the history largely of the Old Testament. And this is what the righteousness of God is. His following through with what he said he would do. Let me just quote for you Romans 1 again, very quickly. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For in the gospel the covenantal faithfulness of God is revealed. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel reveals that God has been true to the covenant that he originally made. Covenant with who? The covenant that he made with Adam. I'll give you land, I'll give you descendants. The covenant that he made with Noah. I'll give you the earth and I'll give you descendants. And especially for Moses, Paul, and Jesus, the covenant that I made with Abraham. Now, two minutes, I'm taking it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You know this. You know it by heart. It's the Sermon on the Mount. You know that, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew, I just learned this like literally 2 months ago. That's why I'm so freaking out. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew paints Jesus as retracing intentionally and sequentially, step by step, the history of Israel, right? Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness. You know, Israel was given Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes three times, it is written, it is written, it is written, always from Deuteronomy. You know, in the Old Testament, Joseph had dreams. They went into Egypt. In the New Testament, a man named Joseph has dreams. They go into Egypt. They remain there for a time. In the Old Testament, they walk through the Red Sea. In the New Testament, Jesus is baptized. You got all of these parallels. Matthew is clearly writing to tell the story that Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Israel. Right? I knew this. I've been preaching this for years. And then I read chapter 8. It always helps to read the next chapter. And in chapter 8, Jesus heals a leper. And the very next thing he does, go to Matthew chapter 8, it'll be our last verse. The very next thing that he does, this is mind-blowing. This is Matthew painting Jesus very intentionally, very specifically as the new Israel, God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Israelite covenant. And what's the first thing that Jesus does, the first act that's recorded? He does heal a leper, one of the first acts. Heals a leper, which is also significant, and then he does this. Now, let me remind you. Remember Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to put the earth back together. In you, all the families of the earth will be put back together. I'm not only going to put the earth back together vertically. I'm going to put the earth back together horizontally. I'm going to put the earth back together through you, Abraham. I'm going to restore creation to its original intent and purpose. One God, one family. And I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. So far, so good? So check this out. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He runs into a guy. Oh! He's a Roman! And worse than that, he's a Roman soldier. Ugh. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. What do I care? You're a stupid Roman soldier. Look at what he says. I'll come and heal him. What? What Jesus is doing here is so culturally scandalous and out of place. He's interacting with a Roman soldier like he's a human. The centurion says, "Oh, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but just speak a word and my servant will be healed." You know why? Because I'm a guy like you. I know what kind of a guy you are. You're the kind of guy I am. I got soldiers, and I say to one, "Hey, go this way," and he goes. And I say to another, "Come," and he comes. And I say to a servant, "Do this," and he does it. And Jesus is like, are you hearing this? When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Remember, he was a human. He was marveled. He was what? He was amazed. He was astonished. And what does he say in his human astonishment? I got to tell you guys something. "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found so much faith in Israel." And the people were scandalized. You've got to be kidding. Not only is he interacting with a Roman centurion on an even mano-a-mano level, he has the temerity to suggest that this Roman centurion has exhibited more faith than in all of Israel. And when Jesus sees the beginning, the gospel seeds beginning to be sown and watered and planted in the hearts of humanity, Jesus jumps. His heart leaps forward to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the Edomic promise, the promise to Noah. And notice how he communicates the promise. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with" who? "With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is how Jesus communicates what the gospel is going to do. It's going to put the earth back together, and Abraham is at the center. And Jesus walking around as the new Israel, right? This is why it's so critically important that Jesus is a descendant. Jesus is in the lineage. He is fulfilling the very promises that God made to Abraham. He's Israel in the flesh. And the first thing that Matthew records him as doing is reaching out to a Gentile. And not only reaching out and affirming a Gentile, but telling the Gentile there's going to be a whole lot more people like you. Non-Jews, East and West and Jew and Greek and male and female and rich and poor. There's going to be hordes of them. And they're going to come back and they're going to sit down with the guy that started the whole thing off. They're going to sit down with Abraham. Amen. Now, I told you I'd show you Ellen White. All right, here it is. Bam. Two problems, the vertical and the horizontal. God's covenant with Abraham would solve, what is that word? Both. Here it is. Amazing Grace, 129. The terms of this, what is that word? Oneness. This connectivity. This unity. The terms of this oneness between God and man. She means man in the humanity sense. Not in the man, not in the you sense only. The terms of this oneness between God and humanity in the great covenant of redemption were arranged with Christ a long, long time ago from all eternity. The covenant of grace. Ooh, that's always what it was revealed to the patriarchs. The covenant made with, what is it? Abraham. That's the same thing that Paul said. That's the same thing that Moses said. That's the same thing that Jesus said. Hallelujah. Ellen White says it too. The covenant made with Abraham was a covenant confirmed by God in Christ. And look at this. The very same gospel which is preached to us. Oh, friends, if our understanding of the gospel doesn't have this guy named Abraham right in the center, I don't know what we're believing, but it's not what Moses was talking about, and it's not what Jesus was talking about, and it's not what Paul was talking about, and it's not what Ellen White was talking about. God is going to put the earth vertically and horizontally back together, and there's this center figure in the midst of all of it. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Moses said it. Who am I missing? Moses. Ellen White said it. Abraham's at the center of it all. So far, so good? Two things as we close. Number one, God has made you a series of promises. Those promises are yes and amen in Christ. My question for you tonight is, do you want to believe the promises of God to you? Yes. Raise your hands if you say, I believe those promises. Number one. Number two, I want to appeal to you in as much as it's humanly possible, and then in as much as it's supernaturally possible, to cease to live in the world where these social, racial, cultural, socioeconomic distinctions exist. Everyone, every human being is either, yes, your current brother and sister in Christ, or potentially a brother and sister in Christ. How many of you say, by the grace of God, I want to leave behind old prejudice, maybe prejudices, maybe new prejudices, maybe prejudices that could yet be to come. I want to view everybody as God Himself views them, as a descendant of Adam, as a descendant of Noah, and ultimately as equal to me, as a brother, as a sister of Jesus. Amen. Whew! Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand before you today in this room, most of us Americans, many of us white. Most of us probably somewhere in the middle class, maybe not all. But Father, we're a fairly homogeneous group here, not all of us. But Father, we long for that day when the East and the West and people of different stripes and languages and colors and languages and all of that. Father, help us to see these people as fundamentally not dissimilar to us, but help us to see that we are all sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That we are all equally heirs to the promise that you made to Abraham thousands of years ago, a promise that we are living in the light of, and a promise that was realized and actualized in a man named Jesus. Today we put our faith in him, we put our confidence in him, and as we're learning, today we believe in the confidence and the faith and the faithfulness that he has placed in us. We look to him. We believe in him. And Father, help us, as the man says there in the New Testament, help us, we do believe, but help us where we don't believe. In Jesus' name, let all of God's sons and daughters say, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.